time together today and your presence with us and camaraderie and brothers meeting together. And Lord Jesus, would you please come down and take over and open up this incredible book to us so that it's real and relevant and timely. And catch us up so that we understand what the apostle wants us to see here. Anyway, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Mm-hmm. By way of introduction, Howard was not here last week. And by way of introducing the book of Romans, remember that Paul wrote this from Corinth and sent it with a woman named Phoebe, who was a businesswoman. She carried it to Rome and passed it around the churches. And the date would be about 50. Oh, I forgot already. It was in my notes here. About 61 A.D. And Paul had never been to Rome, and there was a flourishing Christian community in Rome. This is way before the Catholic Church came into existence, sort of like about 300 or so. So these Christians met in house churches. There were no buildings. And the manuscripts traveled around on parchment, and they'd be handed around and copied and circulated. And then Paul did later get to go to Rome twice. Second time, or third time, he was martyred there. But this was a thriving city of a million people and lots of Christians. And Paul introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And so he gives this more or less formal introduction and mentions that the gospel, which is the announcement of Jesus as Lord, is the fundamental message that he takes everywhere with him, that he's not in so much into apologetics or philosophy. It's the confronting people with who Jesus is. Jesus is alive today. He died for the sins of mankind. He's coming again. He's running the universe right now. And so everybody that listens to the message ought to get tuned into Jesus and understand who he is and let him rule. So Paul, after these initial greetings, which in chapter 1, just by way of review, please interrupt. In verse 18 is where he picks up the argument, Howard, mostly. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that quote, the just shall live by faith, occurs three times in the New Testament. And in each appearance, it has a slightly different emphasis. Here, the man who has faith is declared righteous or declared just on the basis of him trusting God. In Hebrews, the person who is just because of faith will live by his faith. In other words, faith is the daily way that we access God by trusting him. The third appearance is in Galatians. Dave, what? Help me with that. He who through faith is righteous shall live. In other words, the emphasis there is, if you trust Jesus, you will live. If you don't trust Jesus, you're dead. So there's a different slant on this one verse from Habakkuk. Now, the main part of this message begins in verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So we get here the revelation that God is very angry with mankind, and his wrath abides on everybody. It's not he's not violently angry in a temper tantrum, but it's a settled wrath that God is disgusted and horrified and angry at human evil, and he resists it and opposes it constantly. And the problem is that human beings are behaving in an ungodly way and in an unrighteous way, which is totally contrary to the way the universe was created. And here men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, or repress the truth, which is amazing that in a world where there's plenty of evidence of God, people deny that, stuff it down into the unconscious, rationalize their behavior as if there was no God. And in so doing, you have to shut out a great deal of knowledge that would say there is a God. And that's what he's saying, is that you guys already know a great deal about God, and you don't want anything to do with God, and so you oppose God at every twist and turn in the path. So, and then the heart of this first chapter is, what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. That is, everybody knows enough about God to be without any excuse. And that would be not only educated people who've been to Bible college or have read the Bible have knowledge about God, but everybody in the world. And people that have never heard of God or never heard of the Bible, yeah. People who live in third world countries or live under
because it's evident by the things that he's created.
That's exactly right. Now, that's the main thing here, that the evidence of God is everywhere, not only inside us and in our experience, but it's in nature everywhere. And he here sort of remembers Psalm 19 about the glory of God being made known in nature. And is that enough to condemn people? Yes, it is. And all you got to do is stop and think about how the order in the universe, the complexity, the intricacy in nature, the patterns in nature, behavior of animals and birds and reptiles, that all reflects design and order and harmony, which is should be obvious. And then if you're all alone and you're starting to think about yourself and the wonders of the body and the complexity of human beings and the wonderful systems in the body that are all running by design, not by chance, not by accident. No such thing as chance. And this should be self-evident. You look down at a bunch of dust on the floor and it's made out of crystals and particles and elements that are all reflect design, even in a bunch of dust. So anybody who stops and thinks about this ought to be in reverence and awe of a creator, ought to be grateful and thankful and in awe of this incredible God. But ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So there's a mention here of God's great power by which he holds the whole universe together, by which he guides and directs and moves history forward, how he's orchestrating the whole cosmos, the galaxies, the stars, and the planets. And he's also bringing order about in society, 7.5 billion people on the planet, and they're all being managed by God from birth to death. So God's feeding everybody and taking care of everybody, and he's intervening constantly to improve the quality of life in a very self-destructing world. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. When you begin to shut God out of your heart and out of your life, immediately you lose the light that you have and you begin to live in darkness or ignorance or superstition, or you're open to the lies and errors of Dave Gilroy. You know Kelly?
Yes, I know Dave. Good to see you, Dave.
Mm-hmm. I'm reviewing chapter 1, Dave. You were here last week.
Okay. Lambert, is it Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith? Is that what you were looking for in Galatians?
Okay. Thank you.
3:11.
3:11,
yeah. So that's all the one verse from Habakkuk, referenced three times in the New Testament, each time with a slightly different slant.
Habakkuk
2:4. That all came from Habakkuk?
It all from one verse.
Habakkuk 2:4.
And that's a really profound that because Habakkuk is concerned about the destruction of Jerusalem and
2:4.
He's lamenting all the hard problems, and then God shows him long term that it's all going to work out. And Habakkuk had to trust God when his own people are being devastated by the enemy. Okay. Oh my goodness.
You're rolling out, man.
Look at that Bible.
It's my student Bible. The PBC gave it to me when I became a Christian, and everybody signed it.
Wonderful.
You signed it. I've gone through a bunch. It's like my yearbook. The initials of it's my student Bible. It's got a lot of reflection from a bunch of different things. I made a lot of notes in it. I've used it a lot, but I haven't been writing it.
How long have you been a Christian?
Almost 5 years now.
Four, oh, boy.
At the Beast in the Basement is when I came to the Lord.
February.
Retreat. Huh?
I think it was in February.
How many years ago?
Beast in the Basement. Right?
I think so. I don't know. It wasn't 5 years ago, though.
Three?
It was only 3 or 4. Yeah.
3 or 4. Seems like 5. No. Yeah. Been full of richness.
But he jumped in with both feet.
No. I was scared of it, and I just kind of started. God started going, "Come on, Kel, come on, learn a little more, learn."
Yeah, it's safe.
Right.
Come in out of the dark, out of the. Anyway, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. But we talked about that last time as university professors and pastors and leaders of great religions, all without excuse and all misrepresenting God as a part of their rebellion against God. So the world is full of disinformation designed to dumb people down, designed to shut out God, and we ourselves shut out God by just our nation now. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Human beings are incredibly idolatrous. We're always worshiping something. We're worshiping another person, or we worship
ourselves.
Self-love in one form or another, or And in primitive religions, you see this in the worship of the forces in nature, of animal gods and bird gods and reptile gods that become very bad imitations of the real God, but that's what people give their allegiance to. Now, there's a big transition at verse 24 here.
What about Easter Island? Were they worshiping those things, the statues?
Nobody really knows about the Easter Islanders, except that the island was originally left with plenty of trees and plenty of farmland, and it was probably overpopulated over time, and they ran out of resources and chopped all the trees down and starved themselves to death, and got into some infighting probably, and eventually it's an empty island with all these big stone statues there. So they did have pagan gods that came creeping in. We don't know for sure about these who were there.
Well, that's pretty weird, huh?
It's weird.
I do remember that I saw a show about it a while ago, that they chopped down all the trees. And
they even moved those
things. Thinking of regrowing, and they ran out of wood.
build any houses or canoes or.
Yeah.
But the.
And they lost the arable land was ruined. And they overpopulated.
It's a good example for us.
Yeah.
We could do the whole thing to the whole world.
Now, verse 24 says, therefore, because of this rejection of God that's so universal, because of the denial that everybody has of what God's like, what his nature is, because of that, God abandons people to their own selfishness. And the first form about that is God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So we get this degradation of our humanity where we don't take a shower, we don't take care of ourselves, we don't pay attention to what we read or feed on or the movies we watch, and we
We use drugs and homeless and
too much alcohol, and we get more self-centered than ever before, and so there's a consequence engine at work here. When you deny God, he, in order to get your attention, he has to let you reap the consequences of what you're sowing. Verse 24, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, not a lie, for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So if there is just one lie in history, one lie that encompasses any other lie, what would you think the one lie is that I have bought into or you might have bought into? What's the cosmic lie that is ingrained in all of us?
I can do it myself.
I can do this myself. I don't need God. I don't need help.
Exactly, yeah.
I'm self-sufficient. I'm
that
God.
Man is the answer,
Man is the answer. This leads not only to my self-worship, self-love, but it also leads to the fact that I'm going to get friends around me who agree that we're in charge of our own destiny. So we can form a company, we can start a church, we can do whatever we want, because we've all agreed on the fundamental fact that we don't need the real God. We're going to dilute the real God and remodel and rethink our theology so that he fits into our comfort zone. We know better.
There is no God.
Right? And that would be the other thing. There's no God at all. Therefore, we are our gods. We're God. I'm God, you're God, we're all God. So that's the first thing. Now, for this reason, because human beings step down a notch from where they ought to be, God gives them up to vile passions. The women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. So that would be lesbianism or female homosexuality to start with. But it also is about the way women can go off in their own corner and decide to run things around their own way and ignore men and ignore God, just as men do, but it takes a different form. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is their due. So it ought to be pretty obvious that men and women are different. Personality and temperament, and physically, men have penises and women have vaginas, and it should be obvious that they go together, and that in the animal world, we ordinarily see male and female animals getting along fine, mating, having offspring, and so for men to run off and have counterfeit imitation marriages, or sexual liaisons runs absolutely contrary to the way the universe is created, and also not just physically, but temperament. In terms of temperament, men and women are not the same. The idea of a third sex is ridiculous. You can't have that. And there are just two sexes, not more. And so this lie is very big in our day. Gay men in San Francisco, about something like that, about a seventh of the population. And then We have all the broken down marriages where men and women can't get along, won't get along, refuse to pay the price of adjusting to each other, and the kids suffer. We have all this premarital sex and all extramarital sex, all the breakdown of families, and so it's epidemic. It's big. Now, that's all here. It comes out of Romans 1. It comes out of our rejection of God's rule in our lives, our wanting our own way in selfishness. And it starts innocuously. It does not start with us running out and getting drunk and fornicating. It doesn't start there, but that's where it ends up. And it's not just some isolated individual. It's kind of pretty common. But we'll get to chapter 2 in a minute. All right. Even as though, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. It does not stop with sexual misbehavior. It goes on to include violence and murder and cheating and plundering and destroying your fellow human beings, taking people with you on your downhill spiral. I'd be dragging people in to your parties, orgies, drinking. Some of us have done that. We've actually dragged other people down so because misery loves company. And you don't want other people succeeding if you're losing. So now, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteousness of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. So there's a list here of very interesting Greek words. I was going to print out this list, but it's a catch-all. Catches just about everybody in terms of the end state of violence and people hating and self-destructing and taking everybody with them. And to me, this proves that our total depravity. It shows me that there's nothing good in us by nature, that we're not a little bit messed up, we're messed up all the way to the core. So I think that's...
You know, we had a nice discussion after the AA meeting last night about gossip and how it can really hurt people.
Now...
And hurt the program.
Yeah, it does. Backbiting and tearing down another person's... We get more of that as we go. Now, chapter 1 does not catch everybody, because there are people that are moral, well-behaved, church-going, good parents, would never think of getting off into this kind of behavior. And so that's what chapter 2 starts to address, because Paul's going to indict the whole human race.
Now, how God turned us over, and it said in verse 28, where God gave us over to a deprived mind, and that was the beginning of all the lust and all the everything. What does the deprived mean? Does that mean...
Depraved? Debased?
Defaced or confused or... Because, I mean, that's like, it seems like he gave us over to that, which then it just opened up the floodgate of everything.
Yeah.
Right? And so in that depraved mind, maybe it's like that we became the God ourselves. Or I don't know what the depraved means, but I understand that because that seemed to be the opening of just anything we could possibly think of.
Is this talking about before Noah too, or is it talking about all the time?
Every single generation goes through this process, and it's also...
It's ongoing.
It's ongoing because if a civilization was once pretty well doing okay, it's going to go downhill along this same pattern.
Howard, can you look up depraved on your phone real quick?
What, you mean just a regular definition?
Yeah, definition, yeah.
Verse 28, debased This is sometimes translated reprobate, which becomes a kind of
morally corrupt and wicked. Corrupt, perverted, deviant, debased, immoral, unprincipled.
That's good.
And those are synonyms.
Unprincipled.
Right. If you remember before the flood, when God wiped out the whole human race of some billions of people, God looked down on the whole world for 100 years while Noah was building this boat, and he said that the thoughts and intentions of the heart were only evil all the time, that people didn't write poetry and write music and build each other up. They all day long were preoccupied with self-centered...
Oh, from late Middle English, to pervert the meaning or intention of something.
Can you say that again?
That's from Middle English, in the sense, pervert the meaning of or intention of something.
Pervert the meaning.
That's from Old French, too. The proverb.
It's a good word. But all these words are good.
That he prayed.
Murder. Nobody here has killed anybody else. But he who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. So all you got to do to be a murderer in God's eyes is to hate your brother, to ignore your brother, to dismiss him as if he was not there. And so we're all in that class. Violent, proud, boasters. How about boasters? I just got a big raise. I'm number one at Google.
Or here's a sentence: the character does come across as a depraved alcoholic. Our young minds depraved by pornography.
Inventors of evil things.
Yeah.
Do people think up new ways to screw up? Yeah, all the time. Disobedient to parents. Kids today are very independent of their parents. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I will try to print this list out because the original Greek words are all very good. All right, now chapter 2 is a shift, major shift, because not everybody has a bad marriage, not everybody hates his neighbor, not everybody would ever think about sexual perversion or immorality or getting drunk. There are good moral people, so we'll hit them next because they're just as guilty.
Yep.
Maybe more so. All right. Therefore...
The holier-than-thou crowd.
That's right. This is a bigger problem today than...
No, I like this one.
Okay. Therefore... Paul says, so you think you're not under any indictment from God? So you think you're going to get off the hook because you're a good Christian going to church?
Yes.
Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, when you judge.
No.
And whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You who judge practice the same things. And so now, have you ever judged another human being? Have you ever looked down on another human being? Have you ever considered yourself better than they are? Maybe because you're younger or more handsome or you make more money or you've got a different place in society. And so you put down, marginalize all the people that aren't like you.
Yeah.
Well, this is pretty well. And... to judge another human being puts yourself in the role of God. You're playing God with that person. You don't know that other person's heart and motives and history, and that person's loved by God, and you're destroying them. So
you do the same thing.
You do the same thing.
Ray Stevens does a really good sermon on this.
Ray, I just listened to it today. It's excellent.
Another one, and he says, you tell your children, you tell them not to procrastinate. You get mad at your children, you tell them that they shouldn't procrastinate, but you procrastinate yourself, like you don't do your taxes or something. So you do the same things that you're telling somebody
else. And that's a big problem, because kids today absolutely hate the hypocrisy they see in their parents. And so that causes this whole generation split of millennials versus older Christians, that hypocrisy in parents is picked up by kids. Kids read everything. They pick up all the whole story. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God. Well, he hauls all the rest of us into court and says, hey, you guys, you're not getting off the hook easily, because I see your hearts and motives, and you don't love your neighbor as yourself, and you are putting people down, and you made yourself look superior to them. And so I'm keeping track of you guys too, you self-righteous, morally sound people. Do you think, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and do the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? So God is showing you kindness and mercy and love, and he's putting up with your nonsense and my nonsense year after year, patiently loving us, forgiving us, healing us, providing for us, feeding us, all the time. And then we run around and destroy and harm other people who are also loved by God. And God loves everybody and doesn't want anybody to perish. You despise the riches of his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of kindness. God would like you to wake up and change your mind and your heart and see things the way God sees them, because he sees them very differently than we do. He loves people we can't stand. He's out to save people that we would never touch. And he's doing that, and that it's very offensive when these people show up at church or when we meet them or when they want help, and obviously they don't deserve help. And we've already sent them to hell 10 times over, and we are holier than thou. So you see what he's doing here. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient, continuous in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greeks. So he says God's keeping score of everything that you do, say, think. He knows your motives, he knows your heart, and you guys aren't obeying Jesus. You guys are building your own empires, and you're your own God. So he says, so are you guys any better off? Well, you're probably worse off because you don't see how lost you are. And a lot of these people who are in chapter 1 are well aware that they're screwing up big time. And they may be seeking God more earnestly because they know they need God, whereas we don't think we need God at all. All right. And God will give eternal life in the end to all those people who are paying attention to him. So he knows whether we're listening, he knows whether we're obeying, and he keeps track of every single one of us. And so he wants to take us on into his family, into the kingdom of God, and he will do it, even though it means that we're not all going to get treated equally. On the other hand, the people who have been ignoring him all along are going to find out that he's going to shut them out of his front door. And depart from me, you evil doers, I never knew you, which is a very powerful statement that Jesus said to a bunch of people came up and wanted to know how to get into heaven, and he said, I don't know you guys. I don't know you. Who are you? And they thought they were the in-group, but they weren't.
Lambert, I was just thinking, you know, Jesus wants everyone to come to repentance and be known by God and know God.
Yeah.
But I see Jesus sighing a lot. And I was just thinking about this verse in Matthew 17 where it says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And it was like, ugh, these people are so rotten. how long do I have to deal with these people?
Yeah. You guys seven just don't get seven. It. I've been struggling and striving to get you to listen to me, and you won't. And I'm exasperated. I think I'll take a vacation, or why did I ever get involved with you guys in the first place? This is a lost cause.
But why is the road to destruction?
I'll flood the whole globe.
So, yeah.
More are going to perish than their
start
state.
Over.
Yeah.
So I don't understand why God doesn't want anyone to not be saved, but narrow is the path. It looks like more are going to fail than succeed.
Yeah. So yes. Look how
why is that when God doesn't want anybody to fail?
Because of our own selfishness, our own.
Because our free will, it seems to be very important to God. Our freedom to choose is paramount. God doesn't violate that. Even when you're messing up, He's not going to come in and stop you.
But at the same time, we've already been chosen. So how do those two things?
Because God's going to struggle and strive and pull you up and correct you until, hopefully, you shape up.
But I mean, how do we have free? If He's already chosen us, and how do we really have truly free will?
Well, I can offer. You can offer somebody love, but they can also turn it down. So,
But He already knows if you're going to accept it or not.
Well, yeah, but
because He's already chosen you.
But we don't know.
Yeah, right.
We don't know. And so...
From our point of view, we don't know. From our point of view, we're choosing God, but in reality, God has already chosen us.
Right? Yeah. If you've ever been in the experience of offering love to somebody and being spurned or rejected, it's very painful. When you really care for somebody, when you really want to help somebody, and they spit in your face or ignore you, or maybe just ignore you, that's a very... Yeah. Big insult. So how does God feel when He's ignored and maligned and misrepresented and His heart is love and He's very much wants to forgive everybody, murderers on death row and very evil people. He wants to get to their heart and He strives with them their whole life long.
Now, when it says, okay, God is choosing those who are going to come to Him, that could that be that He's chosen everybody, but some people just choose, their own will just says, well, I want my way, even though God goes, I've chosen you, I'm bringing you, I'm offering you eternity, everybody, and I've chosen you, because you're a life of people, and then yet they... go astray. I mean,
no, he's offering it to everybody, but he hasn't chosen everybody. Because
some people, when they're offered love, become more hateful.
Right.
And some people, when you say, hey, I want to forgive you, I want to love you, I want to help you, they spit in your face or turn around. And no matter what you do, the good that you want to do to them is rejected. And defied and criticized. You, son of a bitch, get out of my life. I don't want you messing around with me. You take your God and go away. You see the kind of violent reaction that some people have.
You're just doing that for whatever. Yeah. You're just doing that for yourself or for your own glory or something. And
yeah. So.
When you said that, because I've thought of that in the sense, in the chosen and not knowing how He chose me or why He chose me, right? And it's not my thing. But the like you said, it was so, how God never criticizes, but doesn't overdo the self-will of a man, right? Mm-hmm. He wants to be loved because we want to love Him, not because He can make us love Him, right?
You can't force love.
Well, he could, I guess, right?
Yeah, but then that's the kind of
it's robot. It's not truly love.
Make us
that's right. It's not love anymore. It's really making a robot.
Right.
It's like robots.
And so then that self-will is then what allows us to say, okay, maybe You've chosen me, but I don't want You.
I'm going to do this myself, Lord. Or I don't care, Mom and Dad, if you're right. I'm gonna make my own path. So... And then God lets you go down that path until you failed miserably and then hopefully broken and you're not so proud and you're willing to be helped. So all day long, that's what God's doing. And let's go a little further.
Yeah, okay, sorry. I didn't mean that.
No partiality with God. So God has no favorites. Ray Stedman once said, God has no favorites, but he has many intimates. And that's good. God doesn't have any favorites, but he has many intimates. An intimate is anybody who would like to know God intimately and personally, who will work with him, who would like to really know him. And that's pretty awesome, because to know Jesus intimately is to be taken into the secrets of the universe. It's to be taken into the confidence of God. He shares his plans. He lets you know how he feels about things. He treats you like a friend, not like an enemy. And that's awesome. It's really awesome. And to be intimate with Jesus means agreeing with him. It means adopting his point of view and dying to yourself and dying to your own rights.
Delight in him.
Lambert, perhaps when we have a long discussion like that and we return, maybe just say what the verse you're returning to is, so people that are hearing the recording.
Did I get verse 11?
Yes,
verse 12?
People might get lost or they'll forget where we were.
I know, you have to help me with that.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that.
As many, verse 12, as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, good intentions are not enough. Being religious is not enough. A lot of people are religious, but they have no interest in knowing God at all. And so if you decide you want to be religious and live a moral life, that's fine, because God's going to judge you by those standards of that system you're in. If you don't have any use for God, you're out going your own way, God's going to take that into account, and he's going to treat you by the rules you have adopted. So that's one way or another, religious or not religious, you're going to get a fair treatment from God. When not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So it's not enough to hear truth and to be told the difference between right and wrong. It's whether you're going to yield and say, okay, Jesus, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I really messed up, and I need your help. That's what God wants. When the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. So the recorders are running. This is about natural law here. People who are adjusting to the environment around them and living in harmony with nature, in harmony with law and order, but it's all by your own effort. And people like this look, people under natural law look like they're moral and decent and law-abiding, but God knows the motives. Why are you doing this? And those people are going to find that their secret thoughts are exposed along with everything else, because God's going to open up the memory banks and let the whole world see all the secrets of the hearts of men, no matter where they are in life.
In verse 14, are a law to themselves. Can you just maybe expand on that?
Well, I decide what's right for myself, and you can decide what's right for yourself. And I'm going to do what I know I should best. I'm going to do what's best for me and my income and my family. And so to hell with you. I've had many years of experience, and I know right from wrong. And by God, I'm going to show God a thing or two about God's going to be impressed when he checks my records. See that self-made man who worships his creator. I'm a self-made man and I worship my creator. this is funny. Verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast to God. So you can say that everything so far has been addressed to us Gentiles. And now he takes on the Jews who are standing back and watching all this because they're moral and religious and they have a very different lifestyle than us pagans do. And so he takes up the Jews. You call yourself a Jew and you boast on the law and you boast in God. You know God's will. You approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? It's all to the Jews now. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews, as it is written. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that would be a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, he's just as good as anybody else, even though he's not been circumcised, even though he's not following the law, even though he's not religious like you Jews, that God sees the heart and he's going by motives. Will not the physically uncircumcised? Abraham was justified before God before he was physically circumcised. And that's a big point that comes up in Genesis. Abraham's righteousness was given to him before God asked him to be physically circumcised, to have his foreskin removed as an adult. Painful. And the Jews to this very day, usually a Jewish boy is circumcised on the eighth day with a religious ceremony by a special rabbi.
You know why, too? Because that's when they're supposedly their blood will clot better.
Blood clots best on that eighth day, and pain levels are really low, so babies, boys, don't usually hardly even notice it. To circumcise an adult, in some parts of the world, male adults are circumcised in a public ceremony without any anesthetic. Oh, and you can just... And teenage boys in primitive societies, when they get to adolescence, it's very... you can find on the internet, you can find clips of boys and adolescents, the whole village, where they round up all the adolescent boys and has, they all make a public ceremony of circumcising these boys with a stone knife, more or less publicly, and they have to go hurt for several days, naturally, and no anesthetic, and it turns your boy into a man. That's the idea.
In Africa, at least, that's one place where they circumcise young girls also.
This is genital manipulation that's actually illegal in this country, but among Muslim women, it's very common. When a girl comes into puberty in Egypt, it's very common for the mother and the parents to have the sexually responsive part of the female genitalia surgically cut off so a woman cannot enjoy sex. So she is permanently made more domestic and more submissive to her husband. He gets all the pleasure he wants out of sex, but she is unresponsive. So she's got to bear children and work hard and keep the house clean. And so she's denied pleasure. Well, this is a terrible thing to take a teenage girl and surgically.
Well, any girl.
Well, of
I
course.
I don't care what any.
And it's brutal. And once again, no antiseptic. No antiseptic.
And that's, now, isn't it going against.
Huh?
Sort of going against what God created.
It spoils what God created. It's any kind of tattoos or any kind of cuttings and markings, in a sense, deny the body as a beautiful creation of God. So, yes. With the male circumcision is a very different thing. You're supposed to get your attention. It's not supposed to shut off your sexual pleasure in any way. A lot of argument by medical authorities today. And so circumcision is not done in the world today for religious reasons. And it's also not prescribed in the law anymore. It doesn't matter. But historically,
I think it's done more for the cleanliness.
Cleanliness.
But they say it's not as bad as that. But my wife and I had that discussion if we were going to have a boy. And we were in an argument about it, that she didn't want a circumcision, and I did because I was circumcised. But then it never came to fruition.
No, that's right. You don't have a boy.
Yeah, I didn't have a
Three
boy,
girls.
So I had that argument.
You know, I had my buddy in the Army who I took his job over. He trained me, but in the middle of that, I don't know if it had something to do with Mexico. We used to go down to Mexico, but he was 24 years old and he had to get a circumcision. And I think it had to do with an infection or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
24, and he had anesthetic, and he said it was still pretty rough.
Even with that, I said, this is a surgical operation for an adult today, and it's not just simple surgery. But circumcision is a neutral issue as far as the Bible is concerned today, because the true circumcision is of the heart. It means a circumcised heart means you cut away all the selfishness and all the evil that in everybody's heart, and you're committed to Jesus. And so the physical circumcision is kind of a reminder of that, but it's not required. The Jews do this out of tradition, but great numbers of men are circumcised routinely, and they don't know a thing about God in the world today. So it's a custom. The ancient Greek athletes wrestled in the nude. So you could tell right away if you got a wrestling match who are the Jews and who are the Gentiles. That's why Paul circumcised Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish father, and if Timothy were ever wrestling with somebody else, and maybe a Greek athlete, everybody would know that Timothy was a Jew. No big deal in our culture, but
I went to one brisk in my life.
Brisk.
My nephew.
A Brit. It's called a Brit.
It's called a brisk when they get circumcised.
Huh.
And I went to one. I tell you, that kid, I don't know about no pain, because that kid was screaming.
Yeah.
Well.
I can't see it not hurting. I mean, how could it really not? I mean.
Probably wouldn't remember it.
Well, 8 days old, I think it's rationalized medically, it's got to be painful. And the longer you wait, if you're 10, 12 years old and you go get circumcised, it's a big deal for a Jewish young man, but I don't know how they handle it. But there's a rabbi that knows how to do all about this.
Mm-hmm.
So they generally make a ceremony out of this in Israel. For their young baby boys.
Specially trained rabbi. They bring in.
They're specially trained. All right. Anyway, let's finish this up. Therefore, verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, God reads the heart, so the physical circumcision is not a deal. You don't impress God by this ceremony, and your righteousness depends on your heart and not your body. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? So he says, you Jews who claim to be righteous and devout, your behavior betrays that, because you are not godly. You're just pretending to be godly. You're faking it. And that results in the reputation of Jews being so poor in many parts of the world. It explained all the prejudice against the Jews. Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a real Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now that's an important verse, because the Jews are very stubborn and very independent in the centuries of tradition, and they're religious and devout and generally very moral, very family-oriented people, and external religion doesn't save anybody. If a Jew comes to know Jesus, he is a completed Jew. That's a real Jew. Jason is a real Jew, because he has embraced Jesus. Trying to get his family now, one by one, to come to Jesus is very difficult. But today, with Israel back in the Promised Land, we have large numbers of Jews who have come to know Jesus. They're called Messianic Jews. And they have oftentimes meet together on Friday night or Saturday morning, and they sing songs and Jewish folk songs and melodies, and they have them dance around. But they are believers in Yeshua.
Do you have any idea how many members there are of Jews for Jesus?
Oh, 100,000 or 200,000 probably. Total world population of Jews is 16 million, of which half live in the U.S. And about 1-2% of the Jews in the world are religious. So most Jews today are secular. They're completely assimilated into Gentile culture. Doctors and lawyers and professors and scientists, and they're everywhere. We tolerate them in our country. Other countries don't tolerate the Jews.
I read that somewhere recently that when the Jews came to... No, I saw it on TV. When the Jews came to America, right? Not right away, but after a short time, they gave up the belief in a Messiah, of waiting for a Messiah to come, because they felt like they had arrived in the Promised Land, because they were fleeing some pretty horrible conditions.
Yes.
And this was in the late 1600s and 1700s. And they've been persecuted.
And so that they feel that they just have to live under the law, and that's their salvation?
No.
The Jews?
Well, most Jews today are secular. They don't think about God. They don't. Many of them do not celebrate the holidays like Hanukkah or Passover. They sometimes they do. Sometimes Jews get together because they're very family-oriented. But the number of Jews who actually know God is small. The number of people who go to church and who know God is small. There's a lot of religious people in church that don't know Jesus. Or if they do know Jesus, they give him lip service only and not really listen and follow. So in the long run, not very many people in the human race actually listen to God as a person and respond to him. So the reality in these first two chapters of Romans, chapter 1 has been rather thorough in talking about the pagans, the Gentiles. And what God sees in the Gentile part of the world in chapter 2, he catches all the self-righteous and all the religious, and particularly the Jews as a group, because otherwise group 2 is going to stand and judge group 1 and have a holier-than-thou attitude, and they're both wrong. Now, chapter 3 is going to take this even further next week. We're going to see that when Paul is through here, he's got everybody. Every person in the world is going to be guilty before God, and that doesn't end the story. That only just introduces the book of Romans, because the solution that God has provided is so grand and all-encompassing that it just sweeps everybody into the place where they are forgiven by Jesus, if they wish to be forgiven, where God saves everybody who can possibly be saved. He's not exclusivist. So the rest of Romans after chapter 3 is going to be this incredible, wonderful picture of what Jesus has actually done for us by being our substitute, by taking all our sins upon himself, by dying in our place, by dealing with that sin nature that's so deep in us, by erasing the charges against us, by cleansing the book, so that if you have a relationship with Jesus now, you're not a sinner by nature anymore. You have a whole new nature. You've been forgiven. You're free. And living in the liberty of that is what Romans moves on to talk about. So we'll do chapter 3 next week, God willing. And I hope this is... Now, Race Edmonds' sermons are absolutely great. I don't know any better teacher on Romans. You can listen to them or you can read them on either the PBC website or on raceedmonds.org. I oftentimes try to listen to them because I can do other things, and but they're also raised very careful and very thorough, and so the book of Romans is kind of the Magna Carta of the New Testament. Just, yeah. If we get Romans down well,
that's a good way to put it.
It's a big deal. Okay? So I need to shut up now, otherwise it's not a core group.